The last part of 1 Kings chapter 15. God gives us much history in His Word. Much of His Word is in the form of history. And it is because we learn best by example. And so we find that history really is a way of teaching us what is good, what is bad, what is holy, what is not. Lessons of life enacted for us in living examples. That's what we are seeing. How are we to live in this world? How are we to please God? How are we to conduct ourselves as children of God? This book of Kings shows us what is good in His sight and what is not. And there are principles behind it all. We see how kings who honored the principles were blessed, and those who didn't reap the consequences. And then we can apply those principles to our daily lives. We're looking now at 1 Kings chapter 15 from verse 25. Now Nadab the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel in the second year of Asa king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahiah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, he reigned 2 years. He became king over the northern kingdom of Israel, just after the beginning of the reign of Asa, king of Judah. Asa was a godly man. He made his mistakes, but he was a godly man, and we read about him that his heart was perfect before God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. His heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So we have a contrast. In the northern kingdom, we have a king that is ungodly. In the southern kingdom of Judah, we have one that is altogether loyal to God, who did the best he knew. But this Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, was probably the second son. Remember, Jeroboam had another son that died. His name was Abia. He died when he was still a child. God took him to his grave in peace. And now all that was left in the house of Jeroboam was an ungodly successor. He followed his father's evil example. And then we read that Baasha, verse 27, a fellow Israelite from the tribe of Issachar, plotted against him and murdered him. Hosea the prophet alludes to this in chapter 7. He says in verse 7, they are all hot like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. That was God's epitaph on Israel and Israel's ungodly ways. He conspired against him and killed him. This was in line with what God had said. God had said he was going to destroy the family of Jeroboam because of Jeroboam's ungodly policy of what was it that Jeroboam did that was repeated over and over again throughout the book of Kings? The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What he did was to make two golden calves. He put one in the south and one in the north. He said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. These are your gods. He was counterfeiting the true God. And that is something so odious to God that it is mentioned over and over again in the sacred record. We read in verse 27 that Nadab was killed at the site of battle. Then Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. This city of Gibbethon was in the tribe of Dan. From the book of Joshua, we find that this city was a Levitical city. It was a city for the Levites. The Levites were given 48 cities altogether from the nation of Israel, because they were not to have possessions. God said, "I am their inheritance." However, they needed somewhere to live. So the tribes of Israel were asked, each tribe, to give so many towns with the little suburbs around them for the Levites to dwell in. And Gibbethon was one of those. The task of the Levites was to teach Israel the ways of God. That was their primary function. That was their primary responsibility. When Jeroboam came to the throne, when he took over the 10 tribes, he drove them out from their calling. He ordained him priests of whom he chose. He displaced the Levites. And if we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read how they left in their droves. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 14. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord." He had rejected them. And the result is, they left. That meant that Gibbethon, which was once a center of learning, a center of true piety, a place where people could come to learn the ways of God, was now abandoned, and in the vacuum, the Philistines came. The Philistines filled that vacuum left by the departing Levites. They took over. It was vacated. It was in the tribe of Dan, which is just very close to the territory of the Philistines. Philistines just walked right in and took over. Now the people of Israel said, "Hey, that's not fair. This city belongs to us." So they were laying siege to Gibbethon. What is the principle we see there? We see that when godly influence is removed, the devil comes in. And that the Philistines represent ungodliness, the powers of ungodliness. It's really the same as the parable the Lord told about a man from whom the evil spirit had gone out. The evil spirit came back with 7 others more wicked than himself and took over that empty house that was swept and garnished. And the result was, they lost their city. The Israelites lost that city to the Philistines, and they also lost the presence of God. In verse 28, Baasha killed him, that is Nadab, in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So Nadab didn't really reign 2 full years, 2 partial years he reigned. In the book of Proverbs we read that for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding, the state thereof shall be prolonged. King Asa is an example of this. During his reign, 8 people came and went. Jeroboam, his son Nadab, then Baasha, the one who murdered Nadab, and Baasha's son Elah. Then Elah in turn was assassinated by Zimri. And then he was displaced by Tibni and Omri. And finally Ahab, the son of Omri. Asa, while he reigned in Judah, saw all these kings come to power and go their own way, except Ahab. He died before Ahab did. So we see the difference between a godly reign and an ungodly reign. In a country which is ungodly, you get change all the time. Instability. Wherever there is ungodliness and impiety, you can be sure that the government would be unstable as well. And you'll have a succession of people taking over from each other, assassinating each other, etc. It's a sure sign of God's displeasure when things are like that. Well, there were certain countries, we used to say, they changed their government like the weather. They kept changing from one to the next. Just think of countries where one government succeeded another in short order. And just think to yourself, what kind of moral condition, what kind of spiritual condition is that country in? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Baasha, when he became king, verse 29, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. See here the irony of it. Jeroboam had said in his heart, if these people, my people, over whom I have become king, if these people keep going up to Jerusalem, they will eventually turn against me. They will kill me. So I'm going to prevent it by making two idols. He made two golden calves. But in making those two golden calves, in order to avoid getting killed, he brought his doom on himself. Whenever we try and dodge like this, dodge the express prohibitions of God, the express warnings of God, whatever safeguards we take, we will find that they backfire on us. And so it backfired on Jeroboam. And what he sought to evade by his sinful policy, he brought on himself. There's a new covenant example of this. Let's look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 48. The principle here that we learn is that it's better to trust God against anything that your senses tell you. Your trust should be above what you can see or hear or feel or think. When God says something, even though it appears to be foolish, that's the safest thing to do when he tells us to do something. In John chapter 11, we see another example of how people brought on themselves the very disaster they hoped to avert. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They were referring to Yeshua. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Here they are saying to themselves, if we leave Yeshua alone, the result will be that the Romans will come and depopulate our country. So Caiaphas says, well then, obviously, what we have to do is to get rid of him, and then there won't be any such thing as the Romans coming and taking away our country. What happened? When they got rid of Yeshua with the aid of the Roman power, the Romans came in and took away their place in their nation. He was the guarantee of their continued existence. And in getting rid of him, they got rid of their future in the land. And may I say this? It may sound crazy. I don't think it will to you who are believers. But the very fact that Yeshua is alive is the sole guarantee that Israel will continue to exist. If he had not risen from the dead, Israel would have ceased to exist. Our safety as a nation and as a people depends on him. the very one that we are refusing, or our people are refusing. You see how God's principles work over and against human reason. Well, Jeroboam found it to his cost. In verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The interesting thing is, it may be written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, but it is not written in God's book. There's a blank. Look elsewhere. You'll find it's a blank. God has no time for people like that. And although men may write their histories and say many good things about them, in God's estimation, they're not worth mention. So they're not found. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahiah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. In spite of seeing the evil consequences, he persisted in them. It reminds us of what the book of Romans says about the ungodly. Knowing the judgment of God that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. They're defying God. People today are trying to rewrite scripture. And when we say to them, look, this is what the scripture says about this kind of sinful lifestyle, they say, oh no, that's not what it means. Or they'll come out, even as one writer did to the local Jewish paper, and said, well, if that's what the Bible says, then I reject the Bible. Cutting the knot. Well, he did evil, and the result was he also suffered the same fate. Because in chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. Hanani was the one who came to Asa, the king of Judah, and reproved him for not trusting God when he needed help against the enemy. This was the son of Hanani. Chapter 16 begins with the prophet, so does chapter 17. Chapter 17, it is Eliyahu, the Tishbite. Here it is Jehu, the son of Hanani, and it's obvious that this man was a great prophet because he lasted almost 40 years. His ministry almost lasted 40 years. His father, Hanani, had spoken against the king of Judah. He himself had a message against the king of Israel. Verse 2, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. His dynasty was doomed, even though the sentence was delayed. God didn't say, I will take you away, but I will take away your posterity. It is God's custom to punish the fathers in the children. For that principle, we go back to what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, when he says, of them that hate me, he is saying, if the son continues in the evil way of his father. There is always a reprieve for the son who sees the bad ways of his father and decides he's not going to go that way. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, if an ungodly man begets a godly son who doesn't do what his father did, the son shall not die for the sin of his father. So we see God is absolutely fair. If the son continues in the sins of his father, then he can expect punishment to fall. But if he repents, that punishment is averted. Jeremiah chapter 18 gives us an idea why it was that God took so long to punish Baasha. Jeremiah chapter 18, we get a picture of God's compassion and God's patience. When Peter wrote his letter, he said, there will be scoffers in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the creation of the world, all things continue as they were. And the answer is, God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here is the principle in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God says, when I issue a threat, I still give you a chance to change your minds. And if you change your mind, I'll change mine. Even at the risk of being called inconsistent, God will change his mind. God will repent. Many times he pronounces a sentence against a person, and when that person turns back and in repentance and in contrition asks for forgiveness, God averts the evil. And this is what he promises to do. He gave Baasha 24 years to repent. He gave Baasha's people the same length of time. Couldn't they have come to him and say, Your Majesty, look how patient God has been with us. Shouldn't we reconsider our ways? But, as the Bible says, when a sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. And so it was here. He took the patience of God for weakness, and he took advantage of the patience of God, where the goodness of God should have led him to repentance. God says, you will have no successors. And again we read in verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, he is obviously a warrior, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It may be written in their history books, but not in God's. He wasn't worthy of any further mention. And he was buried in Tirzah. So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. There are two scriptures I can think of that are fit epitaph for people like that. One is found in Job chapter 29. Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21, verse 19. God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. And the other one is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. We are exhorted when we see evil abounding to be patient, because God knows, God takes notice. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And that was the case with Baasha. He died all right without seeing the doom of his family, but it caught up with his son. Verse 7. Also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. It happened. The sentence was fulfilled in due time. And we read also, because he killed them. Because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Well, Baasha did wipe out the family of Jeroboam, but God had said, I'm going to wipe that family out, that ungodly family. Why is it then that he is being judged for doing what God determined to be done? And the answer is because of the evil intention. He had no intention of honoring God, of obeying God by wiping out Jeroboam. It was only so that he could have the throne. And therefore it was accounted as murder. There's a difference between execution and murder. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. So we see these kings didn't last long. He was also given space to repent. He didn't. And the same thing happened to him as happened to the son of Jeroboam. Verse 9. And now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Zimri killed not only the family of Baasha, he also killed his friends. At the end of verse 11, he did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. The word relatives there is the word goel in Hebrew, the blood avenger. Zimri made sure that he wiped out all those that might have avenged the death of the man that he had murdered. Unwittingly, he fulfilled God's curse. And then we read again in verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written? And again, that refrain, are they not written? They are not found in God's records. This man Zimri, who was a military man, didn't reign very long. The people were, verse 15, the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. They heard that Zimri had murdered the king, so they quit the siege, much to the relief of the Philistines, I'm sure, and made their way to Tirzah to bring Zimri to justice and to vengeance. Omri and all Israel. Verse 16, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And they went up and besieged Tirzah, and Zimri saw that the city was taken. He burned the king's palace over himself and died. Again, verse 20. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And for the fourth time, we have to say we don't find it in the sacred record. But now there was civil war. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginat, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Omri was the general. Tibni was probably the civilian. And they said, we don't want military rule. We want civilian rule. So they backed Tibni, who's probably not a military man. But of course, he was no match for the warrior. And the result was, he died. And Omri reigned. It was during Omri's reign that he changed his palace. The palace was now burned down. He changed the site of his capital city from Tirzah, which means pleasant, beautiful. It's a word which means, which conveys the thought that the site of the city was very beautiful, very pleasant. But he bought a hill that was more easily defended, Shomeron. And he, verse 24, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. But he did worse, verse 25. Was it possible? How was it possible for anyone to do worse than those kings had done? And the answer must be, because of all those examples he had before him, all those warning signals, and therefore to go against, to defy all these warning signs is to do worse. And that's how the Bible puts it here. He endorsed and he enforced the evil religious policy of Jeroboam. Micah the prophet mentions this in chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Verse 13 and 16. God is speaking to his sinning people and he says, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." The statutes of Omri refer to the evil rule of Omri and his evil example. Verse 28. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. He fulfilled the measure of iniquity. Verse 30, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. More than all, filling up the measure of their iniquity. Like the iniquity of the Amorites, which was filling up all the time during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until at last, by the time the children of Israel came into Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites was full and there was no mercy for them anymore. He was leading his people in that direction until there was no remedy. We read about the people of Israel. They misused the messengers of God. They mocked his prophet until there was no remedy. Those are the words that rang in the mind of a man called Joseph Rabinovich. Pondering over the fate of his people, he was in Bessarabia, southern Europe, came from Kishinev. He was wondering, why are our people suffering like this? Why is it that so many centuries, 19 centuries, we have been in exile, and everything is against us? Then those words came back. They sinned against the Lord until there was no remedy. And the result was that when he went to what was then known as Palestine to see if it was possible to start a community of Jewish people there, while he was standing on the Mount of Olives, he had a divine encounter with God. The words of John came to his mind that he had read 15 years earlier, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he returned to Bessarabia, "Yeshua Achinu, Jesus is our brother. And all our misery is because we have refused to accept him as our brother." There was no remedy. Israel brought themselves to that position, and that's what led to the exile of the 10 tribes and later on to the exile under the Romans. But he did something which others had not done. We read in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." I don't know if there's anybody called Jezebel today. It has such an unfavorable connotation, but in these wild days, you never know. She was probably very beautiful to look at, but she was wicked and she was an idol worshipper. She came from Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Interesting that some of the wives of Solomon were also women from the Sidonians. So you can't judge a book by its cover. All that glitters is not gold, and certainly not in the case of Jezebel. He was the one that introduced Baal worship. Up to now they'd been worshipping the calves. Now he introduced Baal worship, and that led to the emergence of Elijah the prophet. Baal worship was worship of the god of fertility, worship of the rain god. They thought that if they worshipped Baal, if they burnt their children in the fire to Baal, he would send rain for their crops. That was the rationale behind worshipping Baal. He also made a grove, verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image, the same as the word for grove. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In defiance of God, God said, "You shall cut down the groves of the heathen when you enter the land." We also find that he gave bad example to someone else who defied God's curse and reaped the consequences. In verse 34, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates." Once they had destroyed Jericho, Joshua and the people of Israel, Joshua had pronounced a curse. You find that curse recorded in chapter 6 of Joshua's book, right at the end, verse 26. Joshua 6, verse 26. "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" And this is what happened. He was the man from Bethel, one of the places which had a golden calf. He defied that ancient curse, hundreds of years old. And he dared to build Jericho. As he laid the firstborn, he got news that his oldest son had died. And when he had finally put up the gates, which was the finishing touch to the city, he got news that his last son had died. They died, one after the other, and he took no warning. He went on stubbornly at the cost of the lives of all his sons. You see again how God punished the father in the sons. Now we come to chapter 17, Elijah the prophet. Verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. You worship Baal, all right. Let's see what he can do. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' So much for all your prayers, so much for all your false prophets. They will not be able to get you one drop of water." That's what he was saying. Elijah means, "My God is Yah," or "My God is Jehovah." He appeared suddenly, out of nowhere. No parentage recorded, no age recorded. And it looks as though he was from the tribe of Levi. The reason why I say that is because he was able to offer sacrifices, which was only restricted to the children of the tribe of Levi. We'll find that in his contest with the prophets of Baal in the next chapter. He was from Tishbe, which was in Gilead, east of the river Jordan, just a little bit south of the Lake of Galilee. On the east side of the river Jordan is the little town of Tishbe. It was the territory, Gilead of course, was the territory that was shared by Manasseh and by Gad, two of the tribes. And it was from there that Jephthah came, another man of faith. Fancy him going up to the king and speaking like that. And one wonders why the king didn't lay hands on him. Probably the king thought, "Oh, it's one of these crackpots. We'll soon prove him wrong. We will pray to Baal. We will offer our sacrifices to him. And you'll see, we'll get dew, we'll get rain." He was supernaturally preserved, just as Moses was when he went before Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh first thought, "This is just one of these crazy Hebrew prophets. We don't need to waste time with him." But he went on to say to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." And when he's saying that, he's saying, "Your God is a dead God. Your God is not a living God. He's just a block of wood or stone or metal or whatever. There shall not be dew nor rain. God had threatened his people. If you disobey me, I will not send rain." Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34. Psalm 107 is a psalm that celebrates God's dealings with men. Verse 33, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. And that's exactly what God did through Elijah the Tishbite. It's obvious from what Elijah says later on in the narrative that he didn't take it upon himself, that he prayed about it, he prayed about the great evils that he saw around him, and that God then said to him, go and tell Ahab. He didn't take it upon himself to prophesy. He didn't play the prophet like so many people are doing today. He waited until God gave him a word to speak and a mandate to go to Ahab. And of course, without dew or rain, he was going to prove to Ahab that this idol was worthless and useless. These years, he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. As it turned out, it was 3.5 years. Yeshua, the Lord Yeshua, in his sermon in Nazareth, mentions that it was 3.5 years. Except at my word. And when he says at my word, he is speaking in the behalf of God. God says that when he speaks through his servants, it is not they who speak, but it is he who speaks. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. That brook wasn't very far from his town, from his hometown. If you look at a Bible atlas, you'll find it was just south of the town of Tishbe, and that's where he went. Ahab would be getting his prophets and his people to pray to Baal, and as week succeeded week, not a drop of dew, not a drop of rain, the skies blew all the time. He began to get increasingly irritated, frustrated, enraged against Elijah as he saw Elijah's work taking effect and as he began to realize Elijah was no imposter, and that what Elijah had spoken was really happening. That's when he became more enraged. You'd think that he would consider. If he was a reasonable man, you'd think he'd reconsider, well, it's happening. So he was right. And the implication of that is, I'm all at fault, I'm all at sea worshipping these idols. I need to come back to God and ask him to give us dew or rain. No, he was going to tough it out. Jeremiah himself, he had to be hidden by the Lord from an angry king against whom he had written judgments, God's judgments. God says to them there, verse 4, God says to Elijah, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. By commanding, he means inclining them to do that which he wills. Just as he commanded a fish to swallow Jonah, and he commanded the fish to vomit out Jonah on the dry land. You see how God is able to influence animals, creatures, even commanding the stars. We read about him commanding the host of the stars in the heavens. Fancy asking ravens to feed him. Ravens were unclean birds. Under the law, you could not eat them. And what did ravens eat? Well, they feasted on the road kills and on dead animals and things like that. And these were the birds that were going to supply Elijah with food. Well, I don't think they brought him carrion. Where did they get the food from? Because they brought him, verse 6, bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Where did they get the meat from? Have you ever wondered about that? Bread, we can reckon someone dropped a loaf and the ravens picked it up. But meat, it may have been from a market. It may have been that someone dropped, they're carrying a load and they dropped part of their load. There are many ways in which God could direct the ravens to meat, and it may have even been cooked meat that the ravens supplied to him. But after a while, we read that verse 7, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. At the end of days, after a while, that word in that phrase in Hebrew often means about a year. There was a test for Elijah's trust. The brook dried up. He was thirsty. What was he to do? Well, we read that he didn't move until God came and told him what to do. Sometimes you and I, if I may apply this principle, sometimes you and I may find that God is dealing with our situation, and then suddenly we find ourselves in a situation where it seems as though